longer, one more short study together. I want to start off by quoting a verse that I think is pretty familiar to most of you. In fact, you can probably finish it, because I'm not going to. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's right. Anybody know where we find that verse? It's actually in the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 118. David tells me that y'all been doing some studies from the book of Psalms on Sunday nights, so I thought we might at least start there tonight. Psalm 118 and verse 24 is where you want to look. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. My question tonight is a simple one. What day is he talking about? If we can understand what day he's talking about, then that's going to impact how we apply the verse. Because whatever day he has in mind is what we are supposed to rejoice and be glad in. When I was growing up, I would hear this verse quoted a lot on Sundays by the preacher. He'd get into the pulpit and he would start his talk with a quotation of that very passage. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I got the impression growing up that the verse was talking about Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day. I don't believe that's what the author had in mind. Other times you'll hear brethren quote the passage and they'll apply it to just any old day. And they'll make the point that you ought to wake up and be grateful for each day that God gives. I agree that we should. Problem is, that's not what the verse is talking about. All the way through this psalm, the author has been giving thanks to God for deliverance. And when you get to verse 24, he's still thanking God for a day of deliverance. But it's a very special day of deliverance. We're going to read from verse 22 down to verse 26. And as we read this section, we're going to see what day the author has in mind. So look in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. There's two phrases in particular in that section that, if you're familiar with the Gospels, they probably ring a bell. The first one is in verse 22. This is the stone which the builders rejected. It has become the chief cornerstone. The second one is verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Those two verses right there can help us understand what the day that we are to rejoice in is. So hold your place in Psalm 118. Put a marker there if you don't have a digital version of the Bible, I guess. And then turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21 is where we want to look. And what we're going to do is just see how these two verses are used in the New Testament. That's going to help us interpret them and then help us to know what day the author has in mind when he says, this is the day the Lord has made and we should rejoice and be glad in it. If you look at Matthew 21 at the early part of the chapter, this is what's often called the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. People are praising him. They're shouting out hosannas and glory to God. And in fact, the crowds say in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's our passage, one of them anyway, in Psalm 118. You look down further in verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Well, the crowds know and they give the answer. Verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. When the psalmist says in Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who's he talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. Further down in the text, Jesus tells a parable beginning in verse 33. It's a parable of the landowner who has a vineyard, and he has some vine growers that he rents this vineyard out to in verse 33. In verse 34, the harvest time approaches, so he sends his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. But the slaves are mistreated. They are beaten. They are killed. They are stoned in verse 35. So in verse 36, he sends more slaves and they receive the same mistreatment. So in verse 37, he says, well, I'll try my son. They'll respect him. But in verse 38, when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, that's the question that Jesus raises to the Pharisees that are standing in front of him, the very heirs of the men that stoned and murdered all the prophets that God had sent to Israel over centuries. God said, well, they won't listen to Isaiah, they won't listen to Jeremiah, they'll listen to my son. In verse 41, they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They answered correctly. Now, what they don't understand is that they're the people who are mistreating the slaves and the son of the vineyard owner. So Jesus begins to try to correct them, help them to take away their blindness and see themselves for what they are. He says in verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust. We don't have to interpret the parable because his audience does it for us. In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. They are the chief builders. In verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, the builders refers to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation. Who then is the chief cornerstone? Obviously, that is our Lord. A foundation was going to be laid with this stone that the Jews rejected. They wanted no part of. They wanted no help, and they didn't want to help in building it. But God decided to take this rejected stone and build something very special out of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have a passage that expresses some of the same sentiments that we just sang together. We've been gathered into one. That's exactly the point that Paul is making in the latter half of Ephesians 2. He's talking about reconciliation in Christ. How the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, they're no longer divided by racial barrier, they're now one. How all sinners have been reconciled to God through the Messiah. And Paul says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, you are of God's household, you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. A household to God, that is a very special group of people. People who have been delivered, just as the psalmist praises and thanks God for all throughout Psalm 118. God has established a foundation of deliverance through this cornerstone that was rejected by his own people. So then, when you read Psalm 118 and verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. The day is not Sunday, nor is it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. It is the day of the Messiah. It's the day of salvation. It's the day of deliverance. If you are part of God's household, then you can and you should do what he says in the last half of verse 24, today and every day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I guess the question then becomes, if we do rejoice in the day of the Messiah, and if we are glad in it, what would be the proof? What would be the evidence of it? I want to look at three areas briefly with you tonight where we can test ourselves from God's Word to see whether or not we truly rejoice and are glad in the day of the Messiah and in the redemption that we have through Him and Him alone. So take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. What we're going to do is, for the next few minutes, just consider the worship that we offer to God. The things we're going to talk about, some of them are unique to what we do on a Sunday when we gather together. Although the things that we're going to talk about at first, like singing in Ephesians 5, they're not limited to just the first day of the week when you're assembled with other saints. If you're familiar with what James wrote in James chapter 5, he said that if anyone is joyful, he is to sing praises. There's no limit on what day that takes place on, and there's no assigned group of people that you're to do that with. However, when Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, he's obviously talking about when Christians assemble together to sing to one another. But notice what he says. First of all, in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. In other words, if you are under the influence of alcohol, that leads to wasted, dissipate living. So he's telling them basically, don't be under the influence of alcohol. That helps you make sense of the next phrase. But be filled with the Spirit. What do you mean, Paul? Be under the influence of the Spirit. That's the idea. What's the result? The result is verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. And that next phrase may be the hardest one. With your heart to the Lord. We sang some pretty songs tonight, songs that a lot of churches don't know. Did you think about the words? Or did you simply think about the melody and the rhythm? I tell you, if we rejoice and if we're glad in the day of salvation, if there is a genuine appreciation on our parts for the fact that God sent His Son to take away our sins, we're going to think about things we're saying. You know, the book of Psalms is not simply a song book. It's a book of prayers. In fact, in Psalm 72 and verse 20, we read that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have ended. What's true of the book of Psalms is often true of many of the songs we have in our song book. You look at the words that we have on the page, they're not simply lyrics. They are prayers that go up to God. They go up to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. In fact, in some hymns, we address each one of them separately. Do you think about that? When we sing songs that celebrate God's majesty and His love, do we think about that? Are they genuine reflections of what's within the heart? If we approach worship together with one another, if we approach the singing of hymns with this attitude already that says, I'm going to rejoice and be glad in the day of salvation, the day the Lord has made, the questions I'm raising tonight, they won't even be a problem. Look over in Colossians 3:16. You might be looking at this passage in Ephesians and think, well, you know, Paul doesn't say anything specifically about thankfulness. And no, he doesn't, not in that text. He simply says that the music that we are to make needs to be music that is from the heart. In other words, not just simply vocal music, but it's got to be sincere worship. But when he wrote to the Colossian brethren, he said in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. First of all, that explains the idea of being filled with the Spirit. It's nothing miraculous. It's nothing supernatural. You're filled with the Spirit when you are influenced by the Word about Christ. In other words, the gospel that the Spirit has revealed. What's the result? You will teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. At various times in the Bible, God's people are called to not simply be thankful, but to give thanks. There's a difference. You can be thankful for something and not express it. But here in this passage, it's understood that already you're giving thanks with the words that you say and the songs that you give to God in worship and in praise. But make sure that when those giving of thanks are sounded forth, that they're not just hollow, empty expressions that don't really mean a thing. That we're not simply here to check off a box that says, I gathered together on Sunday and I sang with my brethren. Rather, let them be expressions of genuine thankfulness in your heart toward God. When I was a senior in high school, we won one game, and that was homecoming. Our pep rallies were a boring, subdued affair most of the time. There really wasn't much to get excited about. You know, if most pep rallies, well, if most of them worked out the way that a lot of Christians, I was going to say the way a lot of Christians sing, but really I should say the way a lot of them don't sing in church. They'd be like the pep rallies I went to my senior year in high school. There really wouldn't be a whole lot to it because there's not much worth celebrating when your team only wins one game. But when you've won the victory over sin and death, well, what should that do with our worship and song? You know, if that was true, song leaders would never, ever have to ask people to sing out. Never be an issue. We'd never have to worry about whether or not people are going to show up on a singing night. Let's face it, sometimes brethren don't even come when all you're going to do is sing because they hate doing it. I don't understand that. The only way to make sense of it is if that person is not rejoicing and is not glad in the day of salvation. Look over with me in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What's the proof? What about when it comes time to take up the collection? What is that moment for us? Is that like the grim duty of paying taxes? We do it grudgingly and under compulsion, looking for every deduction that we can find? Or is it an expression, a reflection of genuine thanksgiving within our hearts? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he wasn't actually commanding them to give because they'd already pledged to give. There was a relief effort that was being taken up for some needy saints in Jerusalem. But the Corinthians, even though they'd pledged about a year before this to give, they started to waver in their commitment. So Paul wanted to encourage them to fulfill their word, and he tells them about the Macedonians in verse 1. He said, "I want to make known to you the grace of God, which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy," and notice the next thing that he says, "their deep poverty." That's important because he's going to talk about the wealth of their liberality in a second. He does not mean dollar amount. These people are dirt poor. So when you see that word liberality, don't think that these are deep pockets that people are digging into and taking out from. They don't have a lot of money to give. By liberality, he means a sincere abundance of giving heart. These people had a giving spirit. He said it's because of this, in verse 3, they gave according to their ability and beyond it. He said in verse 4, they begged us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. We want to have a part, we want to have a share in this offering. Do we think that way? Or when the guys get up to the table and they offer a prayer and they pull the plates out, do we think, this again? I just gave last week. I tell you, if we have the attitude that the Macedonians had in verse 5, it's never going to be an issue. He said, this was not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. These are dirt poor people that can't stop thanking God and rejoicing in the salvation they have within the Lord. And it's because they appreciate that, they appreciate their forgiveness, that they say, I want to have a share in this work. I want to relieve these saints, even though I don't have much to give to begin with. Look down at chapter 9 and verse 12. In chapter 9 and verse 12, he says, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Yes, it's true that the people you're going to send this money to, these dirt poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem, they're going to get the money and they're going to be thankful that they have some means to get by. They've got money now to buy food and to fill the pantries where before they didn't have that. They're going to appreciate that. But more importantly, he says, they're going to give thanks to God. Why is that? Because of verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry. What proof? Proof that these Gentile Christians, when they obeyed the gospel, had a genuine love for not only the gospel, but for their fellow brethren. Racial divisions not amounting to anything in their mind. In other words, these Jewish saints, when they receive the money, they're going to look at their Gentile brethren and think, those are real Christians. He says, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. That is, to those Jewish saints and to all Jewish saints. They're going to know that you were genuine in your commitment and conversion. But what's going to lead somebody? What's going to lead somebody to dig out of their pocket and give money to people who have also put on the gospel, that a few years before any of you had obeyed the gospel, you'd have been at each other's throats, you'd have hated each other? It's that last thing that Paul says in the chapter. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. If that's not referring to Jesus, you tell me what it's talking about. These are people that are so thankful for what was done on the cross that they're going to give money. I wonder sometimes about what drives our giving. Back home, sometimes men will get up at the table and they'll say a prayer before the plate is passed. And one of the things they'll mention is that we're thankful that God has given us so much physically and materially. And that's true, we ought to be. But I'm afraid at times that what that prayer implies is that because God has blessed us materially, that's why we should give. But that's not the reason in the text. It's because God has blessed us spiritually. That's why we should give. Look over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Where does our mind go during the Lord's Supper? I guarantee you, whatever it is that we think about when the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread are passed, that probably reflects whatever it is that we rejoice in the most. So if, for example, while they're being passed, if we're thinking, well, that means that services are halfway over, and I'm that much closer to going home and getting back into bed, we might have a problem. We might be rejoicing too much in the wrong thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote about the Lord's Supper. He reminds the Corinthians of the institution of the supper in verse 24. That first phrase in verse 24, let's pause and consider that for a second. He said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Back home, when guys get up to serve the Lord's Supper, sometimes when they pray, they ask for God to bless the fruit and the bread. I wonder what they mean by that. In the Gospels, when you read of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Mark, they tell you that He blessed it and then broke it. If you want to know what it means when Jesus blessed it, Paul just explained it for you in verse 24. When Jesus blessed it, He gave thanks for it. It's just something to think about. But fellas, when we serve the Lord's Supper, what do we say in our prayers? I tell you, it's worth taking a moment to just stop and thank God for the memorial that He set up, to call our minds back to the sacrifice of Jesus and how much we need it. In verse 26, Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. At least that's the intention. when I watch you taking of the supper and when you watch me taking of it, the intention is that I'm preaching a sermon to you and you're preaching one to me. You are proclaiming that there is nothing of greater importance to you than your conviction that Jesus not only came to this earth, but that he died, he arose, and he's coming back. But for all I know, you could be thinking about the football game, and I could be thinking about where I'm going to have lunch that day. So how then do we center our minds on what matters most? Maybe if we consider the next few things that Paul says, this might help us. He said in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." An unworthy manner, or your Bible might say unworthily. Well, he's not saying that some of us are more worthy of Jesus' sacrifice than others. That's not the idea. None of us are worthy of it. If you want to know what he means by taking it in a way that is unworthy, just read the next verse. He said in verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." If I understand what he means that when I take of the bread and the fruit of the vine, I need to examine how much I need that body to be on the cross. Without that body hanging there, I've got no hope. And I need to be examining myself in terms of this new covenant relationship that I have with God through the Son. How have I done on my end of the covenant over the past week? Are there areas where I need to make some improvements and make some changes? Thanks be to God that that body went to the cross, because that means I don't have to worry about undoing all those past mistakes. I can simply repent and be forgiven of them. If we think about that, how could we not rejoice and be glad when the bread and the fruit of the vine are passed? How could we not be full of gratitude when we take of this simple memorial? Maybe we still think it's not that big of a deal. Well, in verse 30, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." He doesn't mean that they're getting a nap in church. You know that Paul often uses that word sleep. It's a euphemism for death. He doesn't mean physically dead. He means you're spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead because you're not thinking about how you need the body of the Lord. Is it any wonder then that you read of so many problems at the Corinthian church? Because who knows how long they observed it. When we do it, it's typically no more than a few minutes. But those few minutes count. And they matter. They mean an awful lot. And we will make the most of them if we rejoice and if we are glad in the day of salvation. Paul says in verse 31, "If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." You know, if my mind is divorced from what's going on, when those things are past, God knows. God knows if I don't really rejoice and if I could really care less at the end of the day that his Son went to the cross. I want you to go back with me to Psalm 118, where we began. He said in verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." Aren't you glad that you don't have to pray that in verse 25? Yeah, I don't know that the author had any idea what he was talking about. So many times, Old Testament prophets, they would look ahead. They'd be talking about one thing, and all of a sudden their vision would skip ahead centuries down the road to what God was going to do in his Son. They had no idea what they were talking about. Didn't fully understand it. They wanted to know more. Even angels wanted to know more, but nobody had a clue. But here they are in verse 25. They're still looking for, still anticipating, still praying to God for this day of salvation. We don't have to pray that. It's here. The body has gone to the cross. It has gone to the tomb. It has gone back to heaven. We, if you have become a Christian, we are saved and we are part of God's household. And therefore, we can do exactly what he says in verse 24. We can rejoice and be glad in it. So sing with thanksgiving. Sing out. Give joyfully and cheerfully because of the indescribable gift of the spiritual bounty that you have in Christ. And focus and center your mind with abiding thanksgiving and deep gratitude that can never run out for Jesus going to the cross to take away our sins. Thank you for your time and your attention tonight.